Okay. As we said a little while ago, we are finally in the book of Ezekiel up to chapter 38 and 39. We're only going to try and attempt chapter 38 this morning because there's so much in these chapters. And I hope this is going to be an encouragement, a blessing. I hope you'll learn things or things that you already know, Lord, will be just kind of confirmed by the Lord to you. This is such an important portion of Scripture, these chapters. In many respects, this group of chapters, 38 to 39, are in some ways largely responsible for my own spiritual journey. Many years ago, my mum was doing the ironing at my gran's house at the time, and she was listening to an audio cassette. You remember back in the day, we had audio cassettes and things. You had to push it in and press the play button, and young people go, "What's that?" But she was listening to an audio cassette by a New Zealand evangelist by the name of Barry Smith. Some of you may have heard of Barry Smith. He was a wonderful man. I got to meet him. He actually came and stayed with us on one of the occasions. He came over to the UK to speak. And he was very instrumental, in fact, hugely instrumental in Deal Christian Fellowship, the church that my brother now pastors, being established. He came over to speak, and through a series of events, it led to Deal Christian Fellowship starting. And my dad originally was pastor there for many years. And a few years ago, my brother's taken over as pastor. But my mum was listening to this audio cassette by Barry Smith, and the title of the cassette was, "Will Russia Invade Israel?" Now, for somebody who's never read the Bible or had a very casual kind of Christian upbringing, never had any depth of teaching, it may seem like a strange question. And then you come to these chapters and you start to understand why that's such an important question. And for decades, it's been a question that many Christians have been musing over and looking at what's going on in the world and thinking, could ever there be a situation that would cause Russia and a confederacy of nations to invade Israel? And on one hand, you think, well, that would never happen. But who'd have thought that Russia would have invaded Ukraine like they did? You see, there's a lot of things happen in this world that are unexpected. And we need to understand that God, through Scripture, has revealed the future in advance. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God makes that very clear. He says that he tells the end from the beginning. It's one of God's unique characteristics. It's something that only God can do. And so this is a really important chapter. And it's a chapter, or these chapters are chapters that should stir us. And they become a vital tool for witnessing and evangelism that we need to be using right now. Because we've said, as we've gone through this, we're not even sure that we would get to chapter 38 and 39 before the events that we're going to read about actually happen. We are that close to the fulfillment of these prophecies. And the reason I encourage you to really pay attention to this is because next week you could be looking back and going, "Oh yeah, the Bible said that was going to happen." You know what? You just missed your opportunity. Because you need to be talking to people now and sharing these things with them so that when it comes to pass, people go, "Wow, your God is real." We need to let people know that our God does indeed tell the end from the beginning. And we'll see this as we go through. Now, if we look at the breakdown of the book of Ezekiel, we've already said the first three chapters, we see the call of Ezekiel as a prophet. From 4 through 24, we've got that long section which details God's judgment on Judah and specifically on Jerusalem that were given before the siege of Jerusalem, the first siege. And then we get to chapters 25 through 32, and we see God's judgment on the seven nations surrounding Israel at that time. Three had already fallen, seven remain, that wonderful pattern that we noted at the time. And then we get to chapter 33 through to 48, which is where we are at the moment, and the whole theme shifts. Rather than Ezekiel speaking of judgment and justice and God bringing this wrath on Jerusalem for their iniquity, it's speaking of the restoration of God's people. Now that's given after the final siege in 587 BC. And the first part of that, we get the physical preparation of the land from chapters 33 through to 36. And we've looked at that already. We've seen historically, we know that Israel was this barren wilderness only 150 years or so ago. And now we're in a position where the land is producing fruit in abundance. It's just incredible. Everything that those chapters tell us has come to pass. And then chapter 37 that we looked at last week, not only did the land come back to life, but God brought the people back to life. He brought them back to their land. And they've been brought back, as we've already said, initially in unbelief. But there's going to come a day that their eyes will be opened. And then we have the final chapters from 43 to 48, which speak of the millennial temple, a temple that is yet to be built in Jerusalem, where the Messiah himself will rule from, will reign, where his kingdom will be established for 1,000 years. And that obviously leaves us this bit of a gap, because there's an event that occurs after the restoration, but before the millennium. Now, there will be questions about the timing of these events, and we'll try and address them. We'll deal with it more in detail next week because of the text specifically gives us some clues and indicators. But what we do know is that this event that we're going to be looking at this morning is going to occur after the restoration. It couldn't have occurred before 1948 because Israel weren't back in their land. But it has to occur before the millennium. And this is this subject of the Magog invasion and the divine victory that God brings about. And we'll explain what these things are as we go through. Ezekiel is remarkably chronological as we go through this book. We've seen it already in many of the things. And this structural sequence from chapter 35, where we see that judgment on Edom and the surrounding threats being dealt with, chapter 36, the land is restored. Chapter 37, again, the dry bones being reassembled, that national rebirth. To chapter 38 and 39, this Gog, Magog invasion. And it forms an intentional chronological runway leading into chapter 43 to 48, the millennial reign. So understand that this is Ezekiel, as God has given it to him, giving us this structure of how things are going to play out in the days in which we're living in now. So the Magog invasion, what is it? Let's try and address that first of all. Well, it's the occasion in which God himself is going to intervene to quell an ill-fated invasion of Israel by somebody, someone referred to in Scripture as Magog and the allies thereof. We're going to have reference to Persia. That may ring bells. You may be familiar with Persia. I hope you are. But also Cush and Futs, and Libya, and Gomer, Tagama, Meshech, and Tubal. These names that may seem strange to us. And the passage, as we'll see very much next week, seems to anticipate the use of nuclear weapons. We're talking about a nuclear exchange that is going to take place in what we believe is the very near future. And this is something that potentially should cause us to sit up and take notice. But it shouldn't cause us to be afraid. And again, biblical scholars believe the event is on our imminent horizon. And as I've said a minute ago, it may be one of the greatest witnesses to the accuracy of prophecy and the authority of Scripture and the existence of God. Now, that's not just my opinion. We can actually see the text is going to allude to that. That this should be used as an incredible evangelistic tool. This isn't just here to give us some information. So we go, oh, okay, I can see how it all works. This is here so that we can go and talk to people and explain what's going on in this topsy-turvy world. So let's jump into the text. Let's read what the Bible says, and then we'll see if we can give sense to it. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 38. And the word of the Lord came unto me. That constant theme we have through this book, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, okay, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Right, so the first question is, to whom does this refer? And why doesn't the Bible use the names that we're familiar with? All right, what we do know is that this is a message that God is giving, or set my face against Gog, this character, and the land of Magog. So Magog is referring to a specific geographical region. And then the chief prince, seemingly Gog is the one being referenced here, Gog is the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, wherever they are, whatever areas they cover. And this is going to be a prophecy against him. Now, we've got lots of ancient names, but the places have remained. In Russia, there's a place that was known as Petrograd. It became St. Petersburg. Then it became Leningrad. And then they changed the name back to St. Petersburg. One commentator quipped that in Russia, even the past is uncertain. Byzantium, you may be familiar, was originally known as it was originally Byzantium, then it became Constantinople, and then it became known as Istanbul. The same geographical place. We've just changed the name. What about Persia? Well, in Isaiah, Persia is referred to as the name Elam. It's the place we know today as Iran. And then we've got Sheba and Dedan. That's what we would know as modern-day Saudi Arabia. And then you've got Kush, one of the names that will occur. That's modern-day Ethiopia. You see, we may change the names of the places, but we don't change the names of our ancestors, which is why when the Bible gives us these details, it doesn't use the modern labels that we've put on things. It uses the original names of these places, the names where these places were actually named after the people that founded them, or their ancestors. And all of this actually goes back to Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, the table of nations just after the flood. And we read of the sons of Noah. And of course, Noah has these three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you see there, Elam under Shem. Again, that's what we would refer to today as Persia or Iran. And then you've got under Ham, you've got Cush, you've got Mizraim. Mizraim is Egypt. Put, so that would be what you and I would today know as Libya. Under Japheth, you've got a variety of names that we're going to see mentioned. And we'll talk about each of these. But specifically, we note there, we've got Magog is listed. So we know that this is a descendant. This geographical region was named after one of the grandsons of Noah. If we actually look at them, Gomer, we know from lots of historical references, and I could bore you with pages of details, from various ancient writers, historians, Josephus and many others, Hesiod, they all make reference to these things. So we're in no doubt. You can go to an encyclopedia, you can go to Google, you can go to an AI tool, you can search for these things. It'll tell you where these places are. Gomer is today where the Germanic people settled, the Germans. Northern Turkey, that whole region going up from northern Turkey upwards. Magog, speaking of the area of Russia, and particularly the lower parts, the southern part of Russia. Madai is northwestern Iran. Oops, sorry, go back again. Javan is Greece, the Aegean area, the islands there, and the west coast of Turkey. Tubal is certainly Turkey in that region, and also Russia, but going up into the Siberian region. Why is it such a spread? Because the people moved around. But this is where they settled. Meshach, southern Russia, and specifically we believe that the name Moscow is actually a derivation from Meshach originally. And Tyrus, Bulgaria, and others. So these places we can identify. If we look at them on a map today, typically that's the kind of spread that we have. And you can see in Africa at the bottom, you've got Fut, you've got what we've known as Libya today, again, and then Kush, which is the area of Ethiopia, just below Egypt. Mizraim, as I said, is the name we know Egypt by today. But all of these names were in this region. What you notice is that the names that we're going to be dealing with are the names of nations that surround largely Israel. If Israel's in the center, you can almost draw a circle around it, and this is where these nations are situated. And as I said, we've got Dedan and Sheba, which is in what today would be considered modern-day Saudi Arabia. So, who is Magog? Well, as I said, we've got various writers from the past. Hesiod was a Greek poet from the 8th century BC. He identifies the Magogians as the Scythians. That's another name from history. That this name Scythian was given to this group of people. Herodotus does the same thing. Josephus also does the same thing, and many others. So we've got lots of these references. Interestingly, Josephus and also Filio actually refer to the Great Wall of China as the ramparts of Gog and Magog. In other words, the Great Wall of China, which is, you know, it's kind of, you keep going across from Russia, you keep going, eventually you get to China. It was like the outer extremities of their region. It's like a wall that almost kind of was the furthest reaches of their area. As I said, the ancient writers refer to the Great Wall of China as, I completely mispronounce this, but Sud Yagog et Magog, which is the ramparts of Gog and Magog. Interestingly, in Colossians, in the New Testament, in Colossians 3.11, we read, speaking of the way things are in Christ, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, that's our Magog, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, so just a point here, that your eternity is also not decided by your past, but by your faith in a future purchased by the blood of Christ at Calvary. Okay, so just because certain people groups are mentioned here, it doesn't mean that if somebody came from one of those people groups, there's no hope of salvation. That's not what it's saying at all. Okay, so let's carry on with the text. Verse 3 says, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Okay, so we're dealing with the spiritual entity, the power that's behind Meshach and Tubal. We've already seen this in the book of Ezekiel, particularly with the king of Tyre, and we see that Satan is the power that was behind the king of Tyre. And we see this idea a number of times in scripture. This idea of the chief prince. This is a spiritual entity. People's commentators would use the expression a demonic power, but understand that demons and fallen angels are not the same thing. We kind of casually use that expression demonic. Specifically, demonic refers to demons. We're dealing with a much higher ranking spiritual authority than that. But nevertheless, some spiritual authority that is malevolent. And verse 4 says, and I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth. Now, this just is an interesting statement. And I will turn thee back. Turn thee back from what? We're going to talk about the Russian connection. And clearly, we've already said that the areas geographically absolutely include a large portion of Russia. And God is saying here to this principality, this spiritual authority that's seemingly over these areas. Some people would say that Meshach is modern-day Moscow and Tubal modern-day Tobolsk. And they're being told that they'll be turned back. From what? What are they currently doing? Well, currently, Russia are fighting a war in Ukraine. Is that what this is referring to? That's a possibility. I just throw that out there. Maybe they'll be turned back. And put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thy army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, I just throw that in there as well, because that's not a typical modern weapon. And yet we'll find that recurring, this idea of this company specifically using swords. We go on to verse 5. Persia, again, Iran, that area today. Ethiopia, familiar with. Libya, with them. All of them with shield and helmet. Goma, again, we're talking about from Turkey up to Germany. All his bands, the House of Tagama, the North Quarters, all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. So all of these nations are going to be united under this satanic power to fulfill a plan that Satan has been working to accomplish since Genesis 12. What is that plan? It's very simple. It's the annihilation of Israel. All the way through the Old Testament and even into the New, there is repeated attempts by Satan to destroy the Jews. To cut off the bloodline initially to stop the Messiah being born. And you think of course, Herod's attempts. You think of the examples in the Old Testament where we get down to literally one surviving member of the family, of the royal line. You think of all the attempts by the giant tribes surrounding Israel, the Philistines and others. You know, Israel's commands to destroy, to wipe out these things by many in the world, they're seen as abhorrent and genocidal and so on. And these things are claimed and levied against Israel. What people don't realize is how if Israel hadn't have done this, the Messiah would never have been able to come. If Israel had been destroyed, if that line down to the Messiah. And there's far more to it than just that. But God is faithful and has promised to keep Israel. We read in Psalm 121 verse 4, "Behold, he that keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." We get tired, we need rest. God doesn't. God never sleeps on the job, as it were. Verse 8, "After many days thou shalt be visited." Interesting. After many days. This is after the time of Ezekiel. "In the latter years." That's the days that we're in right now. "Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword." What land is it referring to? Well, it becomes very clear. "And is gathered out of many people." Well, there is no other nation to whom this can refer. "Against the mountains of Israel." So if you're in any doubt, there you are. Which have been always waste. It's speaking of the way the land was derelict. "But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them." So this company that are assembled are going to be grouped together. And they're told after many days in the latter years, they're going to be brought against Israel. God is the one who's engineering this. And then it speaks of Israel, this people group have been brought back from the nations, that their land was waste, but no longer. Again, following the regathering of Israel to their land. That's what we read in chapter 37. "And the land bursting forth into life," chapter 36. "This confederacy shall imagine their evil plan." And again, as I said earlier, it couldn't have happened before 1948. This is why the days in which we are living are so, so interesting. Verse 9, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee." So this great confederacy, these nations together, largely from the north, but also from the west, from the south, all coming against Israel, with the intention of annihilating and destroying Israel. Now, it's no secret that Iran have repeatedly said they want to annihilate Israel. They want to destroy Israel. It's no secret that Islam itself has long maintained that Israel must be destroyed. As part of their end times eschatology, the things that they think will happen in the end times, one of those things is Israel must be destroyed. Verse 10, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought." So the Lord again is working in this situation. But this group are going to have this thought. This thought is specifically that Israel are going to be destroyed. "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages." Now this is really provocative and interesting. "And I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." Now, from 1948, there has never been a time that this could have happened yet, because Israel has never quite been in this position. Literally, the moment Israel became a nation again in 1948, the surrounding nations launched a war against them, the Six-Day War you're familiar with from history. And Israel have constantly been on guard, expecting at any moment attacks. And they need to be, and we've seen it, even in the last few years. Horrific things. Israel have never been in a place where they are dwelling safely, where they're at rest, where they're able to live in unwalled villages. It speaks of Israel being in a place where they don't perceive there to be any threat. Now, up until now, that has been the problem, that Israel have had this constant threat around them. But we are now poised with the geopolitical landscape being ready for this. Why do I say that? Because of all that is going on right now, you see, it may well be that a result of the current conflict that we're seeing with Israel, with Iran, with America being involved and so on, with the Saudis trying to broker some sort of peace as well, that Israel will end up inflicting such a blow on the military capabilities of Iran, Hezbollah, and Hamas, that it will usher in a time of apparent peace. You see, what has been the reason for this recent conflict, if not to bring about this situation? You see, again, Saudi Arabia may well recognize Israel as a state. It's been in the news again this week. It's not currently on this agenda that Trump has been talking about with the Saudis, but it has been on that list. It was one of the previous conditions that Trump said that he would have, the Saudi would have to have recognition of Israel as a bona fide, a legitimate state. No Muslim country currently recognizes Israel as a state. If you look on most Muslim or Arab maps, you'll find that Israel don't exist. They're not there, they're not listed. But whatever the current outcome, a day is coming soon when Israel's neighbors will be quieted and Israel will have peace. So watch what is going on, because we are approaching this time where somehow, whether it be through immediately what we're seeing right now, and it could happen in a matter of weeks or months, Israel will be in a position that the current threat around them will be largely neutralized, or at least apparently neutralized. Verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass at the same time that things shall come into thy mind, and thou shalt think evil thoughts, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest, dwelling safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates. Now, that's what we've just read. Now, to carry on, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited. So again, it's just a reference to the fact that Israel was desolate, now it's inhabited. And this confederacy is going to come against Israel to take a spoil, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. By the way, we don't hear replacement theologians quoting these scriptures when they say the church is the new Israel. We don't hear them saying, well, yes, we're going to be subject to this army invading us and kind of taking a spoil and taking everything away. And of course, they ignore these bits. As we said before, they want the blessings, they don't want the other bits. Doesn't make any sense. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan. Now we've said already, this is what we refer to as Saudi Arabia. And the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, that's provocative, we'll come to that in a moment, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? Now, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, and we're told, with all the young lions thereof, are going to look on, but they are not going to get involved. This is really significant. Okay, let's look at this again in a bit more detail. Sheba and Dedan, as I said, that's what we would refer to as Saudi Arabia. Tarshish. Well, if you remember in a previous study, we made a compelling case to say that Tarshish is the British Isles, it's the UK. There's some really, really compelling reasons why we think that we can be pretty certain about that. And then the young lions thereof, of who? Of Tarshish. The young lions of Tarshish. Well, that's interesting. Let's come back to that. You see, we've got a silent coalition. These other nations that are mentioned here, they look on, they watch what's happening, but they choose not to get involved. All right, so if you think of what's going on? Geographically and historically, Sheba, Dedan, as I said, occupy modern-day Saudi Arabia and the Gulf states. Historically, traded in spices, gold, and precious goods, these nations today represent the Sunni Arab bloc that shares a major common enemy with Israel, and that is the regional aggression from the north and east, i.e. Iran and Russia. So there's a reason why they would be separate from this group. There's a reason why they, if this were to happen and Russia with these other Arab Muslim nations were to launch an attack against Israel, there's a very good reason why Saudi Arabia would just sit at a distance. And typically they don't tend to get involved. We'll come to that in a moment. And then, of course, we've got Tarshish. Again, ancient maritime trade records, including those from Phoenician sources, King Solomon's navy from 1 Kings 10:22. We talked about this back in the previous study. Point to Tarshish as a distant western tin-producing maritime power past the Pillars of Hercules. That's the Straits of Gibraltar. Britain literally named the Cassiterides, or the tin islands, by the Mediterranean traders. Fits historically this profile very cleanly. And then the young lions thereof, the offspring, or the colonies, if you like, of the UK. A lion in heraldry is famously the national symbol of Great Britain. And the young lions, the Hebrew word is kephirim, meaning independent, strong young lions off on their own. That's the implication. It would naturally represent the Western English-speaking nations born out of Britain. So we're speaking of the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and others. What it's saying is that all of these watch on from a distance, but they don't get involved. You see, when Gog's massive northern coalition strikes Israel, Sheba, Dedan, Tarshish, the young lions, don't launch a military counteroffensive. They don't declare war. They don't drop troops on the ground either. Instead, they issue a toothless diplomatic protest saying, have you come to take a spoil? What are you doing, really, is the question. Have you gathered your hoard to carry off silver and gold? And again, it sounds less like a military threat and more like a weakly worded press release of the United Nations or a cautious Foreign Office statement that we might see. Saudi Arabia, again, while increasingly normalizing ties and sharing intelligence with Israel, Saudi Arabia traditionally avoids any direct military involvement in superpower conflicts on its borders, preferring economic diplomacy and border defense. And we see that all the time. That's why they're the ones that are often people go to try and broker some sort of peace deal. With the UK, of course, we know how quickly our Western political landscape shifts. And we've got, at the moment, we're seeing the internal polarization. And fatigue, you think of America as well, from these prolonged foreign wars. You think of the war in Iraq and then the war in Afghanistan and so on and so on. And of course, although we've not been actively involved in it, all that's been going on in Ukraine and I don't mean in a belittling sense, forget the cost of life, but just the financial cost of those that have been supporting Ukraine. It's huge. And of course, then there's the domestic political pressures, including the constantly shifting stances toward the Middle East. You know, and we've seen, you know, in our own government, the swing, with some politicians being very supportive of Israel and some being very antagonistic toward Israel. And speaking of genocide and these things, even as we said last week, the Church of England getting on board with that one. And all of those things can easily create a political climate where the UK, US, and the Commonwealth nations lack the political appetite or military readiness to intervene directly against a massive Russian-led coalition. I mean, it's worrying. I'm sure you've seen things on the news and you've seen documentaries that talk about the state of our Navy now. I mean, people used to speak of, you know, Britannia that ruled the waves. And many of us have got family members in the past who are part of the Navy. And it was a very proud thing, the British Navy, going back centuries. You know, you think of some of these great leaders that we've had. You think of Nelson and others. And now you look at our Navy and what we've got. I mean, last time we tried to send a ship out, how long did it take to even get out of harbor? You know, if there were to be a big Russian-led invasion of Israel, what could we do, even if we wanted to? And of course, Burnham, our new prime minister, has already stated his pro-Palestinian position. And then we turn to the angry bear, if I may use that expression, speaking of Russia. What is Russia's motivation for this? Well, after years of military strain, in a fruitless war, really, with the Ukraine, a swift, resource-rich target in the Middle East aimed at claiming vast natural gas reserves, mineral wealth, dominance over the Levant, that whole geographical region, presents the ultimate geopolitical prize to restore superpower status. It's interesting. You don't have to look very far on social media to find all sorts of different comments and posts and things showing how Israel is viewed by Russia. Just reading a few of those. Israel's attacks on Iranian nuclear facilities pushing the world towards nuclear catastrophe, says Russia. It's one of them. Russia sends humanitarian aid to Iran amid war with US and Israel. It's very clear where Russia is sitting in all this. Russia says US-Iran war continues to drive negative consequences on a global economy. Russia slams US-Israel strikes on Iran. And you can see, I mean, this is where Russia is sitting at the moment. At the moment, they're just vocal and saying what they think. They're not actively involved. How much more? If Israel do subdue Iran and these proxies thereof, how long would it be before Russia decided to do something about that? Israel could easily be in a position where they perceive themselves to be at peace and start to think, well, we can live in a land of unwalled villages. So just keep your eye on what's going on with Russia. Again, the passivity of the young lions is actually essential to the whole theological plot, if we may put it that way, of Ezekiel 38-39. So the idea that if we may put it, the Western coalition, so we're talking about Saudi Arabia, the UK, America, Australia, and those that would be on that side of things, is essential. You see, if the UK, US, Saudi Arabia stepped in to fight off Gog, the military victory would be attributed to Western air supremacy or geopolitical strategy or to NATO intelligence. It's an oxymoron, but there you go. By having the Western powers stand on the sidelines asking, are you here to take a spoil? God leaves Israel completely isolated on the world stage. And when Israel has no allies left to turn to, the victory can belong to God alone. Now look at what we're told in verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And shalt thou come from thy place out of the north parts, we'll see that in a second, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Now look at this. If we go due north of Israel, we come to Moscow. Many of you will know this already. It's no secret. And this attack is going to come from the north. Quite clearly, we just read there. Verse 16, and thou shalt come up against my people. God says they are my people. Don't lose that. My people of Israel, as a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days, the days in which we're living in. Ezekiel's prophesying this somewhere around about 600 BC. So we are 2,600 years on from that point. And I will bring thee against my land. God says Israel are his people. He says that the land is his land. That the heathen may know me. Get this. One of God's stated reasons for this war is that the heathen world will know that he is God. When I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. One of the reasons God is going to allow this war to happen, one of the reasons, is so that the heathen will look on and go, wow, that must have been God. Because what we're going to read in the next chapter is the incredible victory that God will give Israel, destroying this invading army without Israel doing anything. And people are going to go, well, that has to be God. Do you see why it's important that we share this with people? So that when it happens, they go, okay, I get it. Now, let me just say this. Just because people acknowledge that God exists doesn't mean that they're necessarily saved. One of the interesting things is that when we get into the time of tribulation, after the church is gone, we find that there is a multitude which no man can number that are saved. And one of the questions that has been asked by commentators through the centuries is, what is it that will bring about this mass conversion? Now, of course, the church suddenly disappearing, millions of Christians from around the world suddenly going, is going to be a big thing. Absolutely, that's going to be a catalyst for many in our families that we witness to that just have been stubborn, they don't want to listen. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. The church being removed will be a catalyst that will cause them to put their faith and trust in Jesus. As the rapture happens, many will be saved because of that. But also, this, I believe, and we'll talk about the timing in detail next week, but I believe this also will be an event that will occur before the tribulation. And I'll give you some of my reasons next week. Now, there are some good scholars that have different views, and we'll talk about that next week as well, so you've got a good, clear picture. But this is one of the key ones. Because God is consistent through Scripture. He's not willing that any should perish. God always sends warning. Noah was 100 years in building the ark, that people had the opportunity to repent before the flood came. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah were warned before the judgment came. God always sends a warning before he brings judgment. And I believe this will be the ultimate warning as the world looks on and sees this incredible miracle of God delivering Israel in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, that people will go, wow, God really is God. It's going to answer the question. People will find it very hard to say, I don't believe there's a God. Well, how do you explain what has just happened? That's going to be the conversation. Now, there's a big jump from believing that God exists to people putting their faith and trust. And I believe that many people will still remain hardened. Although they'll believe in their heads, their hearts won't be turned. But you know what? That's exactly what we find with Israel. Israel have been brought back into their land. They're alive, as it were, as a people group. Spiritually, they're still dead. The mind believes, but the heart doesn't yet. And so we see that pattern. Let's pick up verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. Now, this is interesting. This is God kind of turning the whole thing on its head. So Gog, Magog, they think they are the ones initiating that. They have had this evil thought. They are marching into the land of Israel to try and annihilate Israel. And God says, oh, yeah. Aren't you the one I spoke about in old time, that my servants, the prophets, actually spoke about you doing this very thing? Joel, some 800 years or so before Jesus, specifically prophesied about the destruction of the northern army coming against Israel. He says, but I will remove far off from you the northern army. I want to drive him into a land barren and desolate. Jeremiah, closer to Ezekiel's time, famously warned of a terrible destruction breaking out from the north. Out of the north, an evil shall break forth upon the inhabitants of the land. Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far. Now, some people think that's referencing Babylon, because Babylon had to come around the Fertile Crescent and come down to Israel from the north. And there is probably an element in that. But this may well be one of those prophecies that has a double fulfillment. It's looking at the immediate, but also looking into the distance prophetically. And certainly, the idea of bringing this nation from afar certainly fits this context. You see, there's a fascinating textual anomaly in the Torah. In Numbers 24, Balaam, if you remember, was called by Balak to curse Israel. He stands on the mountains overlooking the camp of Israel. But he ends up uttering this end-time prophecy about Israel's coming Messiah king. Interestingly, the Hebrew Masoretic text, that's typically the text that our Bibles are translated from. It says, his king shall be higher than Agag and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, Agag was one of the kings at that time. And that's perfectly legitimate. It makes total sense, and it probably does mean that. But interestingly, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, and also the Samaritan Pentateuch, translates it this way. His king shall be higher than Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Which is right. I don't know, maybe both are. There's an element here that is what, again, a remez, a hint of something deeper. You see, because the Septuagint translates the name as Gog, many scholars believe that Moses, and stroke Balaam, Moses records it, of course, Balaam utters it, was explicitly naming Gog as the ultimate archetype of Israel's arch enemy, whose power would be broken when Messiah reigns. It's interesting, we've got both. Agag, of course, is in picture, that is in the text. The allusion to Gog may also be equally valid. Hebrew Gog is likely a title or a descriptor, like Pharaoh or Tsar, that type of thing, meaning high, roof, or supreme leader. That's the idea. Ezekiel 38:17, God is essentially telling this invading dictator, you think you came up with this plan on your own to take a spoil, but you are simply playing the exact part I wrote for you centuries ago through my prophets. You are the ultimate embodiment of every northern invader Isaiah, Joel, and Jeremiah warned about. You see, God is in complete control. God is sovereign. These things are not going to happen and catch God by surprise. God is the one that is allowing all of this. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Do not assume this is merely poetic. We've already talked before in other studies that some of these things we read about, particularly in Psalms, we kind of dismiss it as if it's just poetic. It may not be anything of the sort. These may be literal things that were being described. And here, well, as we'll go on to look at next week, we are looking at almost certainly, from the text, what seems to be described as a nuclear war, a nuclear exchange that is going to cause a massive cataclysmic event on planet Earth. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Now, it's not the first time that God's caused Israel's enemies to fight against themselves. We see it back in Judges chapter 7 and so on. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 23, we read, for the children of Ammon and Moab, interestingly, the areas around Israel, stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, Edom, Esau, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. They wound up fighting against each other. Interesting. This seems to be exactly what God is going to do. This invading army are going to end up fighting against each other. But notice what we're told. It's every man's sword fighting against his brother. Again, this coalition bringing together Russia, Middle Eastern, Islamic regional powers, again, Persia, Kush, Tagama, is an unnatural alliance brought together only by a shared desire to plunder Israel. When God sends a sudden, terrifying, supernatural judgment, these earthquakes, pestilences, hailstones are going to be included, we'll see that. Panic is going to set in. Just as with the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Edomites in ancient Israel's history, this deep-seated theological, tribal, and historical divisions among the invading armies cause the coalition to fracture instantly. And this volatile, if I may use the expression from Genesis 16, verse 12, speaking of Ishmael, wild donkey tendency takes over. And the invaders turn their weapons on each other in the chaos. Again, this seems to be this Islamic group, this Russian-led Islamic invasion. And they end up turning and fighting on each other. Verse 22, and I will plead against him with pestilence, there we go, and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. I mean, this is the judgment that God is going to bring on them. Israel are not out there with their military might trying to defend themselves. They don't know what's going to happen. They're no doubt terrified at that point. They have no alliance from the West supporting them. They are on their own. And then God steps in. And verse 23 caps this chapter off beautifully and says, "Thus will I magnify myself." That's what God's going to do. He's going to magnify himself, make himself bigger, larger in people's minds and opinions. "And sanctify myself." That means to set apart. God is going to set himself apart from what? From all the other so-called gods on planet Earth. "And I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." What a staggering conclusion. God is going to use this, I believe, as the last warning to this earth before we go into the tribulation. There'll be nobody that'll be able to say they didn't know. There'll be nobody able to say it wasn't fair. Everybody will have had that opportunity. And we'll talk more about the timing. And I'm aware that, as I say, there's different views about when these things will play out. But next week, there'll be some details that I believe help us to clarify and pinpoint exactly when this is likely to occur as we lead up to ultimately the rapture and then the tribulation. There we go. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning to be able to review these things. Lord, how incredible that we're living in the days where we are literally seeing the pieces of this jigsaw being put into place. And that, Lord, we recognize that within a matter of hours, days, weeks, months, certainly within years, Lord, these things will come to pass. And Lord, you've given us an incredible opportunity to share these truths with others, to speak about our God, to speak about the God who keeps Israel, who doesn't slumber or sleep. And Lord, to be able to share that you're a faithful, compassionate, loving God, that you are doing this, Lord, to give people opportunity to turn to you because you are long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Lord, help us to use every opportunity to proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is hope, that yes, there is suffering in this world. Yes, there are problems, but you are the solution. The problems tell us that there is a problem. A bigger problem underlying everything, which is sin. But Jesus, you came to pay the price. And Lord, you are so keen. Lord, your word tells us that you love this world. You love those in this world. And that's why, Jesus, you were sent, that whosoever believes in you would not perish. Also, Lord, please stir our hearts with these things. Lord, as interesting, as fascinating as the details are, Lord, give us a heart to reach the lost. We ask in these days, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, part two next week. May God richly bless you as you go through this week. Let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffees.